All right, we are looking tonight at chapter 6, verse 8. Figure out the problem. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah.
I had to turn the setting down lower than usual, so I hope you still get it. Do you get it all right? No? Okay. We are looking tonight at the book of Leviticus, starting in chapter 6, verse 8. And if you have your outlines in front of you, you will notice that we are still dealing with, in the a brief outline, with directions for priestly sacrifices, which we will complete that section tonight, hopefully. And you'll notice in the more elaborate outline on page 2, we're looking at letter B, the laws addressed mainly to the priests, from 6 verse 8 to 7, 38. And as I said last time, you will notice that we pass over again the same five basic offerings: the burnt, the cereal, the sin, the guilt, and the peace, the great difference being in the order of these sacrifices. And I urged you to think about this last week and see if you could work out in your own mind a reason for the difference. Well, the clue to it, of course, is the person's address. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read that God said to Moses, and I quote, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord," and so on. So the material we covered in the first two evenings was material in which the focus is upon the individual Israelite in his individuality or in his corporate relationships. But now, in this section, the directions are given to the priests. Obviously, then, the five sacrifices are treated in the first instance in terms of how they relate to the needs of the sinner, the individual Israelite. And tonight, the same five sacrifices are looked at from the standpoint of the priestly office. I could put it this way: the question of the individual Israelite is, what do I need in order to be saved? And the answer is those five sacrifices. And it's very important to notice that there is, first of all, the ground and basis for justification, and then in the sin and trespass offering, the ground and basis for a continued cleansing in what we would call the sanctification of the believer. Now the question is, what does it behoove the priest to be and to do in order to accomplish the salvation needed for God's people? And the answer to that comes in these five that we look at tonight. And I'll try to come back and summarize as we get to the end. But first of all, let us notice the directions. And in some things there isn't much detail added. In some things there is. In verse 8 we read then, "The Lord said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command." Now, I just pause there to point out that that phrase is repeated a number of times. In verse 14, Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord. In verse 24, say to Aaron and his sons. And then down toward the end in verse 35, this is the portion of the offerings made to the Lord by fire that were allotted to Aaron and his sons. And then it's summed up in verse 37. The whole lot is summed up. These then are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering or peace offering, which the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord in the desert of Sinai. First of all, then, the regulations for burnt offering. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. Now, you'll notice that phrase again recurs about five times. These are the regulations for, in verse 8, the burnt offering, in verse 14, the grain offering, in verse 25, the sin offering, in verse 1 of chapter 7, the guilt offering, and in verse 11, the peace offering, and then again the summation in verse 37. These then are the regulations. You can easily see then that this is meant to be looked upon as a unity. We are to see this all as a body of regulations given for the priestly office. All right, the burnt offering then is again foundational. That's an important point to note. And here we are told the burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning. And the fire must be kept burning on the altar. Three times in those few verses that is stressed, so that you get a heavy emphasis on that. Look at verse 12. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. And then in verse 13, the fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Now, apart from that, very heavy emphasis on the perpetuity of this burnt offering. It was really never to be ended. It was always to be in the process of being offered. In addition to that is this very interesting contrast in the dress that the priest was to wear while he offered it and while he took what was left of it outside the camp. Verse 10, the priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body, and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering and the fire which the fire has consumed on the altar, and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off these clothes and put on others, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. So, symbolically speaking, while offering the offering to God, the priest is to be ceremonially perfect. He is to be dressed in the garments of holiness. When he takes the burned up refuse of that offering away from the sight of God, he wears garments symbolizing that his task is one that is unclean. So there is a positive and there is a negative side to the burnt offering. The positive side is the offering up to God of something holy and pure. The negative side is the carrying away out of his sight something unpleasant, ugly, and not holy. All right, on top of this then comes the grain offering, exactly as in the first sequence. And here we read in verse 15, the priest is to take a handful of fine flour and oil together with all the incense on the grain offering and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast in a holy place. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Quite clearly then, this grain offering, which we said in our first exposition, represented the idea of Christ's active obedience, the offering up to God of a perfect obedience, his good works in place of our lack of same, that this is clearly to be associated with the person of the priest because they eat it. They take it into themselves, as it were, through the eating of this grain offering. And they can only do that in the holy place, in their holy garments, and so on. Again, it must not be baked with yeast, nothing that suggests decay or corruption. I have given it as their share of the offerings made to me by fire. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. It is his regular share of the offering made to the Lord by fire for the generations to come. Whatever touches them will become holy. All male descendants of Aaron, and they only, were to partake of it. Clearly then, it's restricted to the house of the high priest of Israel, and is therefore to be associated with his person. Now there is a little interlude beginning in verse 19, which is necessary because Aaron is not eternal. Because Aaron is not eternal, the day comes when he dies and somebody has to take his place. And so the Lord said to Moses, "This is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed." Whenever a high priest is anointed, this had to be done. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. Prepare it with oil on a griddle, bring it well mixed, and present the grain offering broken in pieces as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It is the Lord's regular share and is to be burned completely. So the idea there is that when this high priest comes to the end, as it were, and a new one is inaugurated, this grain offering is offered in a special way on behalf of his office, and it is symbolizing the fact that the totality of it is a pleasing offering to God. None of it is eaten. Well, obviously, because in this instance it is being offered for the priest, not merely by him. And so we read in verse 23, every grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten. In other words, this particular grain offering had the distinctive function of sanctifying and setting apart the priest to his office. And so, because it is, as it were, a kind of substitute for his imperfection, well, obviously, he cannot eat it then. So there is that one exception. All other grain offerings Aaron and his sons could eat. The one made whenever a new high priest is inaugurated, that could not be eaten for the obvious reason that it is made as a symbolic sanctification of the priest himself. Now comes the sin offering. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord, and note again the emphasis on this, in the place the burnt offering is slaughtered, it is most holy. The priest who offers it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in a holy place in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy. And if any of the blood is splattered on a garment, you must wash it in a holy place. The clay pot the meat is cooked in must be broken, destroyed in other words. But if it is cooked in a bronze pot, the pot is to be scoured and rinsed with water. Now obviously the idea there is that this offering is an offering up of that which is loaded with the defilement of sin, and therefore the container must either be destroyed or thoroughly cleansed, suggesting the intensive contamination through the laying on of the sinner's hands upon the head of this offering and transferring to it of the guilt and corruption of sin. Any male in a priest's family may eat it. It is most holy. But any sin offering whose blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place must not be eaten. It must be burned. So the ordinary instances of this provided food for the priests. But anything that was brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement, no, that was not to be eaten, very much like the grain offering before it. And then follows the guilt offering, and you'll notice something very interesting here. These are the regulations for the guilt offering, which is most holy. The guilt offering is to be slaughtered in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. And I have emphasized over and over that this, to my mind, indicates that it's really a part of an extension of that burnt offering. It's an explication of what that offering means. All right, its blood is to be sprinkled against the altar on all sides. All its fat shall be offered, the fat tail and the fat that covers the inner parts, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which is to be removed from with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. And that brings you back again to the emphasis on fire in the burnt offering to start with. And then we read, it is a guilt offering. Any male in a priest's family may eat it, but it must be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. And then verse 7, the same law applies to both the sin offering and the guilt offering. In other words, there is one law because in reality you're dealing with one fundamental problem. You're dealing with the atonement made to God for the actual sins of the Israelite people. We explained that before. And also in this case, they belong to the priest who makes atonement with them. The priest who offers a burnt offering for anyone may keep its hide for himself. You notice right there, they throw in the mention of the burnt offering. The priest who offers a burnt offering for anyone may keep its hide for himself. Every grain offering baked in an oven or cooked in a pan or on a griddle belongs to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering, whether mixed with oil or dry, belongs equally to all the sons of Aaron. So there is a portion of all these offerings that goes to the priest, even the burnt offering, namely the hide. So that the association of the priestly office with the content of these offerings is unmistakable. Now, finally, then, in the fifth place comes the regulations for the peace offering. And here we have some variation in the types. A peace offering may be offered as an expression of thankfulness. It would, in other words, really be a thank offering. It can also be an offering, as verse 16 suggests, as the result of a vow. Or, and this would cover all other instances, it may simply be done by the free will of the person. Now, what is meant by that is explained pretty well by this great Dutch scholar, and I'll just open my book to the place where it is and ask you to look up with me a few passages in the scripture. First of all, if you look at Psalm 56, verses 12 and 13, I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now, it's impossible to know exactly what the event was, because these superscriptions at the top of the Psalms are, many of them at least, not a part of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. However, there does seem to be some weight to the tradition behind the Septuagint heading, which is printed here. This is a Psalm of David when the Philistines had seized him in Gath, and he had to feign himself mad, if I'm remembering the right case, to escape with his life. So he was so thankful to God that he made a vow that he would offer this offering. That would be an example of the thank offering mentioned there in verse 12. Another would be Psalm 107, verse 22. It says, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, verse 19, and he saved them. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Then it says in verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. So an Israelite in a time of national distress or personal illness, wonderful recovery from sickness or a narrow escape from death would offer a thank offering, and that would be in terms of this setup here in Leviticus, that would be regarded as a peace offering. Now you also have the offering as a result of a vow. Look at Psalm 61 verse 8. The whole psalm starts out, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. I long to dwell in your tent forever. And then verse 6, increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever, and so on. Then will I ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows day after day. So sometimes an offering of this kind would be brought in terms of the making of a vow in the trust and hope that it would be fulfilled. Sometimes also to fulfill one that where a promise had been made. Look at Proverbs 7:14. I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. This is the connection, in other words, between the offering and the fulfilling of a vow. And then finally, the free will offering would be something like maybe Psalm 54, verse 6, a spontaneous Psalm
Psalm 54, verse 6, I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. He is so impressed with God's goodness and greatness that he just wants to do this. And so he will come and give this offering. So there's a variety here, but all of them, all this variety still qualifies as peace offering. So we read in verse 12, if he offers it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with his thank offering, he is to offer cakes of bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made without yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour well kneaded and mixed with oil. Along with his peace offering of thanksgiving, he is to present an offering with cakes of bread made with yeast. He is to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the fellowship offerings. The meat of his fellowship offering or peace offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. He must leave none of it till morning. Now that's a peculiar element of it. You'll notice that elements of these other offerings, like the meal offering, are allowed here with this peace offering. But the peculiarity is it must be eaten on the day it is offered. If it's out of gratitude and thankfulness for a great deliverance of God, it must be eaten on the day it is offered by the priestly receivers of the gift. It must not be left till morning. Then we read, if, however, his offering is a result of a vow or is a free will offering, the sacrifice shall be eaten on the day he offers it, but anything left over may be eaten on the next day. Any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burned up. If any meat of the fellowship offering or peace offering is eaten on the third day, it will not be accepted. It will not be credited to the one who offered it, for it is impure. The person who eats any of it will be held responsible. You get the picture then. If it is an expression of overwhelming gratitude to God for some wonderful deliverance, it must be eaten on the very day it's offered. In the other cases, it is allowed to eat it the day after that day, but in no instance, under no circumstance, is it to be eaten on the third day. On the third day, it is to be regarded as finished. It cannot be regarded as still in progress. Now, verse 19 and following. Meat that touches anything ceremonially unclean must not be eaten. Anything that touches something unclean automatically is disqualified in the middle of all this process. As for other meat, anyone ceremonially clean may eat it, but if anyone who is unclean eats any meat of the peace offering belonging to the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people. There is some dispute whether that means killed or excommunicated. My opinion is it means excommunicated. If anyone disregarded that, didn't value sacred things enough to respect and honor that, he would be forever disqualified as a member of the household of faith. If anyone touches something unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or in any unclean, detestable thing, and then eats any of the meat of the peace offering belonging to the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people. Then follows two sections, one dealing with the prohibition of eating any fat or any blood, which again emphasizes the essential ingredients in these offerings. It's the blood that qualifies that sacrifice as worthy. It's the fat that has the same qualification as the blood. So nobody is to eat the blood, nobody is to eat the fat, because these are really the parts set apart to God for sacrifice. Now, in verse 28 to the end, you have the priest's share further talked about. Say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a peace offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as his sacrifice to the Lord. With his own hands, he is to bring the offering made to the Lord by fire. He is to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. Now, what that meant, I believe, was this, that the offerer and the priest together waved it back and forth. And the meaning probably was, it's given to God, but also a portion returned from God. And you can see that in the fact that some of it's burned on the altar, some of it's given to the priest. You are to give the right thigh of your peace offerings to the priest as his contribution. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the peace offering shall have the right thigh as his share. From the peace offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented, and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as their regular share from the Israelites. This is the portion of the offerings made to the Lord by fire that were allotted to Aaron and his sons on the day they were presented to serve the Lord as priests. On the day they were anointed, the Lord commanded that the Israelite give this to them as their regular share for the generations to come. Now, the key to this passage, in my judgment, is, as I said earlier, to recall those addressed in each of these sections. In the first section, God is addressing people like you and me, members of the congregation. And what he's really doing is answering this question, what do I need in order to be saved? Well, what I need, first of all, is to be justified by faith. I need to know that because of a finished and perfect atonement, I have peace with God, I am not under His wrath and curse anymore, and I have access into His presence. The burnt offering, the meal offering or grain offering, and the peace offering tell me exactly that. The shed blood of the burnt offering and the rich things that added to it, the meal offering representing good works, and the fat of the peace offering representing superabundance, they tell me that the work of my mediator is overflowing in its satisfaction for my sin. But I not only need to be justified, I need to be sanctified. I not only need to have this standing with God, but I also need to have my daily transgressions forgiven and to be like Peter, to have his feet washed again and again. And that is why the sin and trespass offering followed the peace offering. But now, obviously, when God speaks to the priests to tell them what they must be and do in order for the household of God to have salvation, it can't be said that way. Again, here, the burnt offering is first, the meal offering is second, but the peace offering does not come until the end, after the sin and trespass offerings, along with the burnt and the meal, have been fully consumed. Now, why? The answer is that this passage deals with the work of Christ, not according to how it applies to us in our need, but how it had to be realized in the work of our Lord. There can be no peace from Christ's mediatorial point of view until all sin is put away, until all sin has been paid for. And so from the point of view of the mediator, our great high priest Jesus Christ, all the sins of his people, both original and actual, had to be paid for at one and the same time. You and I do not have all our sins forgiven at one and the same time, hence the order of the first five. But Christ paid for them all at one and the same time, hence the order of the second sequence. For he paid for all of our sins, and when his work was finished on the third day, it was all done, and the peace of God was established forever. Now let's put it this way. Christ came, first of all, then, to be our burnt offering. He didn't wear the ceremonial robes of the priests of Israel. He wore the moral robes of entire sinless perfection. But then what happened? Well, the robe of his righteousness was torn from him, just like the garments were when they stripped him naked and put him on the cross. And the shame and sin and iniquity and guilt of you and I was put upon him. In the ceremonial law, the only way that the magnitude of his suffering could be portrayed was in terms of endless duration. Consequently, the burnt offering never ended. Jesus Christ, however, suffered an infinite penalty in a period of 3 days. In that particular aspect, the ceremonial law fell short of the reality. One aspect of it had to be symbolized by an offering that was constantly going on and never ending. Another aspect of it, the peace, as respected the priest's eating of that, had to be finished by the third day. Why did it have to be finished by the third day? Because the peace of God, which is established for his people, was in the plan of God to be finished on the third day when Christ rose from the dead for our justification. So the endless duration aspect of the ceremonial law symbolized Jesus Christ's infinite suffering as our substitute. Now, why then the meal offering and the others that followed it? Well, because it was necessary for Jesus Christ, from the very first moment of his life on earth until the time he rendered up his life in death, to be perfectly obedient to the Father. That was symbolized in the meal offering. And there couldn't be, from his point of view, a peace offering until all of the transgressions and sins of his people were also atoned for. And so the sin and transgression offerings had to be put in there before the peace offering was added on. And so on the third day, when Christ arose from the dead, it was clear that all of these things symbolized here in the ceremonial law had been fulfilled. So really there isn't any problem in seeing the harmony and consistency of these two different ways of looking at the same thing. One showing us how it applies to us, and the other showing us how it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are there any questions from anyone about these two sections. When Jesus did rise from the dead, Luke says he met with his disciples, and one of the most exciting things that he did was to take them on a guided tour through the Scripture. And it says that he told them, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Can anyone really study this part of the book of Leviticus and have any doubt that it came from the mind of God and that it was intended as a schoolmaster's lesson in what the Messiah had to do? How could there be such complete agreement between these things and what we know to have been accomplished in the glorious work of Christ if it were not for the wisdom of God in revealing it? These things were revealed hundreds of years before Christ died on the cross. How could they so perfectly agree with all we know to have been accomplished there if it was not the revelation of God? Turning it around, let us look at it this way. Can there be any doubt that Christ is indeed the Messiah when he comes and his work so perfectly fulfills every one of these aspects so richly and perfectly? Christ is the key that fits this very complex lock of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And you don't really have to twist or bend or any of that. It just, the more you look at it and think about it, the more it leaps out at you as virtually obvious.